Greetings, everyone.
Hello.
Hello, Nicholas. You may be the first. You may be the first COVID catechumen. Congratulations. All right. Let's see. People are showing up a little bit here, and everyone is silencing themselves. I'm impressed. Wow. All right, let's say our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, the Comforter and Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasure of blessings, giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us of all impurity, save our souls, O good one. Amen. How's the sound? Thumbs up? Good? All right. All right. Okay, so are you aware of the feature that where you can raise your hand? Okay. So that is a feature. There you go. See those hands raised? Okay. So so you can do that, or you can unmute and just ask a question if you need to through the course of the class. Last week, we finished up the Nicene Creed, and I doubt if there are any residual questions or anything, but just in case, anything that anyone wondered about that we need to cover. Hearing no one and not seeing anyone except residual raised hands from the demo, then we'll go on ahead. The next thing that we're going to work on is the sacraments of the church, or the holy mysteries of the church. And these words are fairly interchangeable. Sacrament is a Latin word, and mystery or mysterion is a Greek word. Historically, in the Orthodox setting, the word, something's happening with the screen. Are we all still here and doing all right? Yeah. Okay. Well, my screen's
different.
Someone tried to share their screen.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Dell and.
All right. So nothing bad. That's all right. I want to make sure I hadn't lost you. So the words are fairly interchangeable in the East. Of course, the preferred term is mystery, or the holy mysteries, but we find ourselves using the word sacrament as much as the other words as well. Now, when we talk about the sacraments of the church or the mysteries of the church, we have to claim the word mystery so that we're clear about what it does mean. It doesn't have the meaning like something mysterious, like hidden behind a veil or something of that sort, or like masons or whatever. It isn't that kind of thing. That's more of a modern contemporary use. But the word mysterion essentially means that it is something that is beyond the capacity of our human faculties to understand. In other words, we don't have a mind that can contain it. So when we say the Trinity is a mystery, we're not saying that it's mysterious and woo-woo or something like that, but what we're saying is that the Trinity is beyond our capability of grasping, okay? So, and the church fully accepts mystery because it can't accept theology if it doesn't accept mystery. And what in the Western church are called sacraments, which are sort of specific things, like the seven sacraments, in the East, the sense of the mystery of the church is that the whole church is itself that. The whole church is a mystery. Again, not mysterious, but beyond our ability to grasp. Okay. So I think it was Father Alexander Schmemann who once said that the Roman Catholic Church is seen as a large organization that has sacraments. And in the East, the church is seen as a mystery that has people involved in it. So So it's a whole different perspective, because the church itself is a mystery, is part of the mysterion. And certainly we have seven particular mysteries that are sort of, it's almost like they're the mountaintops. But so those would, I'll go ahead and name those for you. That would be baptism, chrismation, Eucharist, confession, holy unction, marriage, and holy orders or ordination. Okay? But think of those as mountain peaks. But think of there being rolling hills everywhere. And so that the fact is that life is full of many, many other mysteries, many, many other sacramental things that take place in our lives. A death is one. A birth is one. There are many, many other things that are mysteries of the faith. And when we're considering this, I wouldn't want you to sort of be thinking about it in the sense of there are these sacred rites that take place in the church, and those are the sacraments of the church. And we do them at special times to make special things happen. But think of it rather as the church itself is that. The whole church itself is. From the time that we enter it through baptism, we enter into the mystery of the body of Christ and the saving enclosure of where we live and where we work out our faith. And so in that sense, every aspect of it is about otherworldliness. It is about perspective of, you might say, leaving this world and going into another world, leaving this life as we've known it and going into another life that is beyond us, beyond our ability to fully grasp. And so that our whole life in that sense enters into that realm of the holy mystery of the church. And so the main point I'm trying to make, maybe not very effectively, because it's hard, I'm finding it hard to teach this way. I'm going to have to get used to it. The main thing that I want to get across is that don't think of it as events. Think of it as what our life becomes. We become strangers in a strange land. We leave the world that we've known before. We die and we are reborn. We're reborn into a faith and into a body, which is the body of Christ. And that body of the church is not of this world either. And it's a entirely new life altogether after baptism. So when we think of the mysteries of the church, we would think of entering into this life through baptism. And I want to start with to read from John 3. Let's see here. All right. This is the Lord having conversation with Nicodemus. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and listen carefully, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay? So you hear a lot about being born again. This is its only use in the scripture that I'm aware of. And when we hear of it, a lot of us who grew up with this, we think of this as a moment where we're sort of at a evangelistic meeting or something like that, and there's a really good preacher, and we become convinced that Jesus is the Lord, and we, you know, we give our lives to him, and we repent, and we have a born-again experience, and maybe we answer an altar call or go to the front of the church, and the elders lay their hands on us or something like that. But this would be what most American Christians would think of as being born again. But that's not at all what is being described here. And I'll make that more clear as we continue to read through this. I'm not saying that it isn't a form of rebirth, but it isn't the one that the Lord was talking about when he used this wording. All right, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, in other words, no argument on this. This is not something open for discussion. This is absolutely it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that would mean that you have to be born again to even see the kingdom. To enter into it, yes, but to even see it, it would be invisible to you. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born after he is old? So Nicodemus just takes it literally, doesn't he? Like, oh, all right, you know, how does an old man do this? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? No. Jesus answered, most assuredly. Again, sometimes you'll read this as amen or most assuredly or verily, but it always means the same thing. And this is a form of teaching which is saying this is something that is absolutely true and, you know, no discussion. So most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, water and the Spirit. What does that sound like? Water is baptism. The Spirit is chrismation. So that's how new birth happens in the church and in Christ, through baptism and chrismation, anointing. So most assuredly, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So entrance into the kingdom is through baptism. And this is, of course, why the Lord would say in Matthew 28, go ye forth and baptize all nations, teaching them all things which I have taught you. I'm not getting that perfect. So baptism is not like an optional thing or something you might or might not do. It's really the beginning thing. That which is born of the flesh is of flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And then, you know, he'll go on and, well, I'll go ahead and read the rest of it. Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but him, he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Son of Man is a messianic term. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So baptism is the beginning. It's not an optional thing, but an absolutely necessary thing. And the baptism, to sort of describe it theologically, would be to basically to describe it in the sense that we are made in the image and likeness of God. We know this from Genesis, of course. We're made in the image and likeness of God. As part of the fall, we have lost touch with that. We lose touch with that original, pristine beauty of the image and likeness of God that is within us. And so through baptism is a death and a rebirth in Christ. And so through baptism, we are reborn. And what happens to us is that part of us, which is the image of God, is restored. It's almost like you could take it like it's a diamond but it's covered with mud. And that mud is sin and brokenness. And at baptism, that's washed off, it's cleaned. So that we, you know, we have a new life, literally a new life. Those who have been baptized into the church know that. They know what that experience is. And so it's the beginning of a new life. So we're restored in the image of God, but to be restored ultimately in the likeness of God is what will take the rest of our lives, what our life in the church is about. And that is a process of going through overcoming of vices and passions and becoming virtuous people. And so the mysteries of the church are those things that we are given. It's part of the catholicity of the church that makes it whole, complete. The mysteries of the church are what the Lord has given us in order to be able to grow in his likeness. Okay, any questions at this point? No? Okay. All right. So I should have the baptismal service with me here, and I forgot to get it. So I'll have to, in the next class, I'll have to go through it with you. So that throws me off a little bit. Tell you what I'm going to have to do. Let me hang in here for just a second. I want to check and see if I have it in a book over here. I'll be right back. My apologies, I didn't bring it home.
So I have a question.
Thank you.
Bail you out there a little bit. Yeah. How would you address the issues that we as Orthodox come across when we talk to Protestants who say, but I have had that experience. I have been born again. I do have a new life in Christ. And it doesn't require the church for me to have that. Now, most of us, I know many of us on the call have been on, on that side in the past. But being Orthodox now, it's really, I'm still after 7 years trying to formulate the best way to approach something like that when I'm talking to Protestant friends. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I wouldn't try to convince someone otherwise unless there was a reason to, a context for doing that. Because as I said before, the idea of being born again in the way that this comes from the revivalist movement. It isn't historic language of the church that was used around a thing like that. It was during what are called the Great Awakening revivals that this happened, and then it became sort of common in churches. But as I said earlier, I wouldn't argue with anyone about that. I think that is how many people do encounter Christ, and I think it's often very real, and often it is what really propels some people for the rest of their lives in their walk with Christ. So I would feel no need to, to tear away at it or anything like that. It's just that it isn't the scriptural description of being born again. That's the main difference. If you want to talk about it in the sense that Jesus was talking about it, then you have to be talking about baptism. But again, Ken, that I don't argue with people very much about things like this, and I wouldn't see a need to do that. I mostly would answer a question if someone really had it as a real question and wanted to understand the difference in how we would view it. Does that make sense?
Yes, yes, understood, right.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't pick a fight with anyone about it. Well, I'll give you an example.
It's not my intention, right. I understand. Yeah,
I'll give you an example. I left the gym, this is probably 6 months ago, and there was a man in the parking lot, and he was Hispanic, and he walked up to me, and he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing fine." And I thought maybe he was mentally ill or something like that. And then I realized that he was probably a Christian, and he was going to start talking to me. And as soon as he, what did he say to me? "Have you been born again?" Right? And so I said, "Well, what does that mean to you?" So he said, "Well, you know," he described it, and I said, "Well, do you understand how it's used in Scripture?" So we then had that conversation in that way. Now, I think that he was glad when the conversation was over and wanted to get on to somebody else, but that would be probably a good context for it. But that's because he brought it to me. But I wouldn't go looking for it. And definitely I wouldn't argue with it, you know. Okay, anything else?
Father Matthew, I think we've located the file from the OCA site for the baptism service. If you look in the chat. Yes.
You're amazing, Alex. Let's see. Baptism service PDF. Okay.
Boy, you're someone. They're amazing. Shouldn't you follow it up with, "But you're also a sinner"?
You're an amazing sinner is what I meant. Okay, I'm printing this. And I will go get it in just a minute. Give it a little time since it was about 30 pages. Any other things before I go? Be right back.
Did anybody record this session? I was having internet problems with my office and I couldn't be here on time. Thank you so much, Mark. I would definitely love to get a copy tonight. I want to hear the first part. I missed things that he said that were relevant, and unfortunately I couldn't even ask any intelligent questions without asking him to revisit stuff he already spoke about.
Yeah, I could use that. I could use that as well, Mark, because Lisa's on an extended phone call right now that we didn't expect. It's pretty important, so she's not getting in on this. So it'd be great to be able to get that to her.
Thank you, Mark.
Also, I was going to send several people a text because I was late, like Alex and Ken, but unfortunately, I've misplaced my phone in all this, so now I have no phone. Maybe it's a blessing from the Lord.
You might survive. All right. So Well, I have it here with music and everything, so I'm really all set now. Begins with what is called the reception of a catechumenate. Now, when some of you became catechumens, there's a prayer that we say at the end of the service that is the first prayer in this part of the service. But when it's actually time for baptism, it's a fuller context. So it begins with the reception of the catechumen, and then there are three exorcisms. Now, let me explain that this baptismal service pretty much goes back to the first century. You can read documents from that period of time, Tertullian, the Didache, a number of different sources that describe this almost to a T as the way that it is right now, the service that we use today. So we're talking about, you know, an ancient rite of the church in this form. So the first part of it is a triple exorcism. And this is not making the assumption that everyone has a demon or demons, but everyone certainly has struggles with demonic forces. So it's pretty rare that the triple exorcisms are actually an exorcism of a demon in a person. Only seen that a few times. But it is an exorcism of demonic forces, demonic influences in our lives. Okay? So these are three fairly long prayers that are read. I won't read them to you because they're quite lengthy. And then after the third exorcism, this is the prayer that is said: O Lord and Master, who created man in thine own image and likeness and bestowed upon him the power of life eternal, who also despises not those who have fallen away through sin, but provided salvation for the world through the incarnation of thy Christ, do thou the same, Lord, delivering also this thy creature from the bondage of the enemy. Receive him into thy heavenly kingdom. Open the eyes of his understanding, that the illumination of the gospel may shine brightly in him. Assign to him in this life an angel of light, who will deliver him from every snare of the adversary, the encounter of evil, the demon of noonday, and evil thoughts. So several things are happening there. This is also, in the early church, baptism was called illumination because it is an illumination. Just have to close something that jumped on my screen. And also this is when a person receives their guardian angel, as you could hear in that. And then the priest breathes three times. You know, this is why this will have to be after the problems are over, on the face of the person, and says, expel from him every evil and impure spirit which hides and make its lair in his heart, in the form of the cross, face, you know, face down to chest, across the face. And then those are named, and then the person who is going to be received is asked three times, do you renounce Satan, all his works, all his angels, all his service, and all his pride? Listen to that carefully. Do you renounce Satan, all his works, all his angels, the demons, all his service, and all his pride? So the person is asked that, and each time they say, I do, or I do renounce him. Okay? Now, more often than not, what people will do is I'll ask them that question, and they'll quietly go, I do. And that won't work. You have to say it like you mean it. You have to blast it out because you are renouncing him. So don't say it mildly. Say it forcefully. Okay. So I do renounce him. I do renounce him. I do renounce him each time you're asked. So and then after three times, then you're asked to breathe and spit upon him. So you're facing the west while all this is happening. And it's usually outdoors, pretty much has to be outdoors. Now, if you're wondering, what does that mean, spit upon him? It's kind of an odd thing. This is obviously an insult. But if you understand the Middle East, it is the insult of insult. It's the worst thing that you can do, the worst possible insult that can be done. So let's say if a father is going to disown his son, then he would spit in his face. And he doesn't even need to say anything after that. That is saying to the son, you're not mine anymore. I will never have anything to do with you again. Our relationship is absolutely and completely over. And it's a huge insult, of course, as well. So this is what you're doing, is you're divorcing yourself from everything about him, about Satan. Understood? Okay, so spitting on him is a very forceful act that you're taking that separates you from him. And then you turn back toward the east. Now, we talk about the Occident and the Orient, right? The Occident being west, the Orient being east. And so sometimes we'll say that a person is reoriented when they have figured out that they're going in the right direction. Well, from the church's point of view, reorientation is to face east. So you see how it works in right here in the sacrament itself, that we are disoriented when we're facing the west, and we're reoriented when we turn back around and face the east. And this is why the altar faces the east, why the worship services all face the east, because the coming of Christ will be from the east to the west. And so we turn back toward the east, we reorient ourselves, and then we're asked these words: Do you unite yourself unto Christ? And you say, I do, or I do unite myself to Christ. And that's asked three times and answered three times with the same force, because you're completely giving yourself over. Remember that baptism is a death and a rebirth. And these are vows that you're taking that are the most important vows that you'll ever take in your life, bar none. More than wedding, more than anything else, these are the most important vows, because you're vowing yourself to Christ. And so dost thou unite thyself to Christ? I do three times. And finally, hast thou united thyself unto Christ? After the three, because the three have to be said with full awareness and full force and meaning. You're doing it. You're not just saying it, you're doing it. And finally, you're asked, have you united yourself to Christ? Answer, I have united myself to Christ. By the way, you don't have to memorize all this. You'll get cued. And then you're asked, do you believe in him? And the statement that you make is, I believe in him as King and as God. As King and as God. We, as Americans, we don't know what kings are. We don't really believe in them. But if we lived in any culture where there was a king, a real king in the old sense, a king rules, is not questioned, anything like that. A king is in charge. There's no question about it, absolutely. So the king rules. So it's in that sense that we say, I believe in him as king. In other words, he's in charge of my life now, and as God. So in both senses. And then the priest will say to you, state your faith. And what do you say at that point? The Nicene Creed. Okay? So you could almost say that the creed is like a doorway that opens, that you state it, and that's how you enter the church. And there have always, in this, you know, you should say to me at this point, well, Father, wait a minute. The Nicene Creed wasn't written until the 300s, mid to late 300s. What did they do before they had the Nicene Creed? Well, this is where the creedal statements primarily came from, is that they were statements that were made at baptism about the faith. So it could have been the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed. There were a number of different creedal statements that were put together in the very earliest days of the church, but not nearly as magnificent and complete and whole as the Nicene Creed is. Okay, so it's the sort of the perfect thing. And this is also why when we are, for instance, in liturgy, when we say the creed in the liturgy, we always say, I believe, because we're going back to this moment in our baptism and we're restating our faith, we're restating our belief in Christ. And our understanding of that faith. And that's something that we take responsibility for here as we enter the church. and we keep that responsibility for the rest of our lives. So the Nicene Creed to us should be this this wonderful, beautiful thing in our lives that we hold, that we treasure and hold dearly. Okay. And then you're asked three more times, just to be absolutely sure, hast thou united thyself to Christ? I have, three times. And then you're told to bow down before him. Normally, in our setting, you're on the porch of the church, outside of the church. This would be on Holy Saturday. Oh my, goodness knows when this is going to happen. I don't know. Probably sometime in the summer, I'm guessing, but it's hard to say. But this happens outside the church. It normally happens. The time for the primary time for particularly adult baptism is on Holy Saturday. The service that begins the celebration of the resurrection, not fully, but begins it. And this was historically when the catechumens would come and be received into the church and be baptized. So that's the time that it normally happens. It can happen at other times, but that's the normal time for it to happen. And obviously this year it won't happen at that time. At least I can't see it. Probably sometime in the summer, but that's okay. It will be Holy Saturday when it happens, whenever that is, even if it's a Sunday morning. So at that, when the priest says bow down before him, since we don't do things sort of metaphorically, but actually you do that, you bow down before him. The normal thing is to make a full prostration right there on the porch. And last year, I think we had 28 or something like that, and it was impossible. We had people on the stairs, on the concrete, on the porch. That was, I didn't think that it was going to be so difficult to make it all work, but it was. It was hard to figure it out logistically. But you make a prostration, a full prostration before the Lord, and you stay down. And then the priest will read to you these words that you repeat, and you say, I bow down before the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one in essence and undivided. And then the priest will say, blessed is our God who desireth that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, now and ever and to ages of ages. Amen. Let us pray to the Lord. You're still down. And then the priest will say this prayer, O Master, Lord our God, call thy servant by name to holy illumination. And this is where your baptismal name comes in. O Master, Lord our God, call thy servant, Barsanuphius, to holy illumination and grant to him the great grace of holy baptism. Put off from him the old man. Here's the theology right here spelled out. Put off from him the old man and renew him into life everlasting. Fill him with the power of thy Holy Spirit in the unity of thy Christ, that he may be no more a child of the body, but a child of the kingdom. Through the goodwill and grace of thine only begotten Son, with whom thou art blessed, together with thy most holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. Okay, a child of the kingdom. All right. Then we start the sacrament of holy baptism. And every time we start one of the sacraments of the church, or one of the great mysteries of the church, it's a different opening than it is at a regular prayer service. If we have vespers, we say, blessed is our God, always, now, and ever, to ages of ages. But when we start the liturgy, we say, blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At a wedding, at a baptism, at any of these sacramental services in particular, it's always about the kingdom, because we're stepping into the mystery of the faith. We're stepping out of sort of normal worldly life and time and everything else, and stepping in to the kingdom. Okay. So blessed is the kingdom, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then there's a procession that takes place. If it's a child, for instance, from outside the porch into the church. If it is on Holy Saturday, then the procession would go from the outside of the church, the narthex and porch of the church, to the point of baptism, which in our case is normally the pond that is there at the church. And so the priest takes his upper trihelion, which represents the arms of Christ, and takes hold of one of the people. They take hold of it, and then they all sort of hold each other, and they process out. They'll walk to that spot. While that's taking place, the deacon is doing an actinia, a long actinia. I won't go through all of it. And while the deacon is doing that, the priest is able to say a prayer, a preparation for being able to do the baptism. And I think I might read you this prayer, because I think it's good to help you understand how a priest sees himself, if he's seeing himself correctly. O compassionate and merciful God, who triest the heart and the reins, and who alone knows the secret thoughts of men, for no deeds are hidden from thee, but all things are naked and manifest before thine eyes. Thou who knowest all things concerning me, regard me not with loathing, neither turn thy face from me, and consider not my iniquities in this present hour. O thou who dost disregard man's sins and unto his repentance, wash away the vileness of my body, the pollution of my soul, and sanctify me wholly to thine all perfect invisible might. And by the spiritual right hand, lest while I proclaim liberty to others and administer this rite with perfect faith in thine unutterable love toward mankind, I myself become the base slave of sin. Yea, O Master, who alone art good and full of love toward mankind, let not thy humble servant be led astray, but send down upon me the power from on high and strengthen me in the administration of this impending mystery, which is both great and most heavenly. And create the image of thy Christ in him or her who now desire to be born again through mine unworthy ministry. And build them up upon the foundation of thine apostles and the prophets, that they may not be overthrown, but implant them firmly in the plant as a plant of truth in thy holy Catholic and apostolic church, that they may not be plucked out, that as they increase in godliness, through them may be glorified that all holy name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, into ages of ages. Amen. So this is a consoling prayer, in a sense, because every priest knows himself to be sinful and unworthy and incapable of doing this, except that God does it. God blesses him to do it, and actually does it through him and with him. But there could never be any pride or anything like that in it, because it really isn't about us in that way. We don't have any special power or anything like that. We're just sinners. We're sinners, but we're asking God to fulfill his good purpose, you know, through the priesthood that he's given us. And so the thing that, as with everything in Christianity, the thing that makes everything work is humility, not pride or force or anything like that. It's all, the most powerful thing that we have always is humility. All right. Then there will be several long prayers that will bless the water, the baptismal font, or in case it's the pond outside, or wherever it is. In our case, usually we have two options. One is the pond, which a lot of people will tend to do that, to be baptized there. And I'll warn you, it's cold. It's cold all the time. It's cold in the summer. It's especially cold on Holy Saturday normally, especially if it's raining. I'll never forget one year, I stepped out on the porch with the five or six catechumens that year. It was a long time ago, and it was blowing rain sideways, you know, not falling rain, blowing rain sideways. And we have these little bells that are on the front of the church, and they were, you know, ringing the whole time. There was so much wind, and so we had the two alternatives. One is that we have a large trough, which we put in the basement of the church, that is filled with warm water. And then there's the pond, which is really out there and filled with very cold water, and there's a lot to it. And so I looked at that group of five, and I said, is there anyone who wants to be baptized in the pond. And they all did. So needless to say, everyone got a baptism that day. Just being outside in that rain was a baptism in itself. That is kind of the tradition at our church for people to be baptized there. I'd say 90% of the people do. But you don't have to. You don't have to. If you have an illness or just prefer to do it in something not so quite wild and woolly as that pond, then you're able to do that. But, the way we do it is that we run a rope across it, all the way across it, and then one of the young men usually takes me out there in a boat, and then the people who are going to be baptized are able to hold on to that rope, and they walk out to a deep enough spot, and they look pretty good when they start out, but then when it hits them about waist high, they get this very shocked look on their face. And I don't think there's anyone who hasn't had that shocked look. They just didn't think it would really be that cold. And so they have the shocked look on their face, and they keep coming anyway, and they get a little encouragement to keep coming. And then I'll put my hand on their head. I'll ask them to put their hands on my hands, so that they won't get, so they won't go under and get lost under there. And then they are baptized three times under the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And usually the way it happens is that they go under once, come back up, gasp. Wait just a minute, go under again, come back up, gasp. Okay, I can do it third time. They nod, third time under, come back up and gasp. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that is one of the options. The other is to do it in the basement. But I warn you, most people will do it outside. And if it's summer, it might actually be warm, at least the air around us. So either way, the waters are blessed and they're beautiful prayers. I'm not going to try to recite them to you right now because they're really quite long. But the blessing of the waters, the first part of the prayers, are kind of an acknowledgement of the fallenness of creation and the restoration, how it needs to be restored. It's almost the same prayer that we say at Theophany when we bless water for holy water. And so we begin with those prayers for this to be the water of, to be Edenic water, to be restored water. And so we bless the water with the blessing like this, and then a few more prayers, and then we reach down and dip a cross into the water three times, blessing it with the sign of the cross that says, "Let all adverse powers be crushed beneath the sign and image of the cross." That happens three times. So it casts out all darkness. And I'll read just this part of it. Jump into it here. "For thou hast said, O Lord, wash ye, be ye clean, put away evil things from your souls. Thou hast bestowed upon us from on high a new birth through water and the Spirit. Wherefore, O Lord, manifest thyself in this water, and grant that she or he who is baptized herein may be transformed, that they may put away from themselves the old man, which is corrupt through the lusts of the flesh, and that they may be clothed upon with the new man, and renewed after the image of him who created them, that being buried after the pattern of thy death in baptism, they may in like manner be partakers of the resurrection, and having preserved the gift of the Holy Spirit, increase the measure of grace committed unto them, they may receive the prize of their high calling, and be numbered with the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, in thee, our God and Lord Jesus Christ." The diaphonesis then at the end. And the word baptism is a Greek word. The word is bapto, B-A-P-T-O. And what it means is to dip. So there's no sprinkling involved here. A baptism is not sprinkling. It can be in an emergency. I'll tell you another story that was kind of interesting. There was an an older gentleman who loved to help work on things at the church. And do any of you know what Rajneeshis are? This guy was a Rajneeshi. It goes way, way back.
Yeah, that's old.
Yeah, they were the people who took over that that farm out in Central Oregon someplace, and it was kind of an Eastern cult. But this guy was a Rajneeshi, but he really liked to do volunteer work. And at the time, we were building, you know, sort of rebuilding the church that we're in right now. And he helped a lot with that. And I remember he was there on Holy Saturday one year, and he watched baptisms. And I watched him. He stood on the hill above the pond. And I could tell that he was absolutely fascinated by what was going on. But, you know, he didn't really do much about it. But except he was just this really wonderful guy and a hard worker. And so we always appreciated having him around. Well, he had a heart attack and was in Good Samaritan Hospital. And he asked if I could come and see him. So it just happened that there was an abbot and about four monks who were visiting at that time, visiting the parish. And so I said to the abbot, I said, I have to go see this guy at the hospital. He may ultimately want to get baptized. I intuitively feel that that's the case. He had a heart attack. And he says, oh, I want to meet him. Can, you know, I'll go. The monks will all go. We'll all go see him and talk to him. So we went, and I'll never forget it. This abbot was a pretty big guy. He's standing at the end of his bed, and I was over by his head. And then there were three or four monks on either side. So he's surrounded by all these men in black. And he was asleep. And he awakened. And he looked, and his eyes got huge. And I said, Ted, don't worry. You're not dead. I wondered. So ultimately, he did get baptized. And he was baptized in his bed because it looked like he wasn't going to survive the heart attack that he'd had. So we did it pretty quickly and just sprinkled him there in bed. That would be a time when sprinkling would be okay in an emergency at a death site or something like that. But normally we wouldn't do that. Normally we would do what the church has always done, and that is bapto, to dip. And of course the form is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three times under the water. Okay. Now, after those prayers, olive oil is blessed. And get past the music here. And then the person who's about to be baptized is anointed with this oil. And this is an anointing for battle. So if you've ever seen any of the old movies about the Olympics, you've probably seen those guys who were going to be doing the wrestling, and they completely cover themselves with oil. Have you ever seen a movie like that or heard about that? So they would cover themselves with oil so that their opponent couldn't get a grip on them. And this is that type of anointing. In the Russian churches, we don't do it quite as thoroughly as the Greek churches do. In the Greek churches, I think they probably have more of an affinity for the Olympics because it started there. But when you're baptizing a baby, I mean, you slather that baby head to toe with oil. And the same thing, the godparents, like you pour big handfuls of oil, and they cover your head, and they cover the head of their godchild and rub it on their chest and their back and everything, and really slather them with it. In the case of the Russian church, we use a little paintbrush. Unless you're Christopher Ray, who wanted it Greek style, so he got well oiled before. And these are the prayer. This is a prayer that is said at that time. The servant of God by name is anointed with the oil of gladness, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's on the forehead. And then for the healing of soul and body, it's on the chest over the heart or above it. Under the hearing of faith in the ears. Thy hands have fashioned and made me. Hands are held out, and each of these are the sign of the cross that are made. And that they may walk in thy commandments. And so at that point, then the feet are anointed with the oil. Okay. So that happens. Sometimes you have multiple priests. If you do, then each of them can be doing that at that time. If you have a large number of people, if you have just a few people, you go one, you know, one by one. And then it's time for the baptism to take place. So you enter the water, whether it's the pond, the lake, the stream, the tub in the basement, and then as I described it earlier. So then it would be the servant of God, John, is baptized in the name of the Father under once, in the name of the Son twice, in the name of the Holy Spirit third time. Okay. If there are children involved, sometimes there are children who are, say, 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and the last thing that we want to do is traumatize them. We work with the moms and dads to work out ways to do this so that they won't be frightened by it. Often I'll even, you know, when my 2-year-old daughter was baptized, we were baptized at the same time. And I was baptized first in cold running water. Technically what the canons say is that baptismal water is supposed to be living water. And what that means is that it's running. It's a stream, it's a pool that is spring fed or something like that. But in this case, with my little 2-year-old daughter, I had explained to her the best I could what we were going to do. So then when it came time for her, I just stepped back in that really cold water and put my hand over her nose. Actually, I think I had her hold her nose and I just held her mouth, and then she was baptized. I went under with her 3 times. So I almost got a double baptism. I got a 2-year-old in my arms baptism at that point. And very often perhaps I'll have the mom do the same thing I'm doing at the same time, you know, if it's a child that's a little bit afraid. But we work with it. We usually get the parents to try to sort of do some we can call them dry runs, wet runs in the bathtub or a swimming pool or something of that sort that will give the kid a chance to get adjusted to what's going on so that it isn't a shocking thing for them. And if they're some kids are just really, really afraid about being put under the water. And when that's the case, then we just take a pitcher or a bucket of water and we pour it over their heads 3 times. The idea is not to torture them, but to get them baptized. All right. So we've hit our 9 o'clock time. And so we'll come back to this next week. I'll try not to lose my papers in the meantime. And we'll finish up the baptismal process in terms of the sacrament itself. And then we'll talk about chrismation and probably Eucharist as well. All right. Any quick questions before we go? No.
I have a question. Can you hear me?
I hear you.
Hi.
Hi.
My name's Jennifer. Hi, Father.
Hi there.
If you know someone that you really believe has a demonic presence about them, and you've been affected by it,
mm-hmm.
Do you say something to them? Like, do you call that out? Like, what is a person to do about that?
Well, is this a person who's in your life?
Oh, used to be, yes.
Yeah. Well, Jennifer, there's not a simple answer to that because it's so subjective to the context, right?
I understand.
Yeah. So I think that it would take me too long to try to address it here. Are you in
bed? Okay, that's cool. Yeah.
Are you in bed? Ask Father Damien.
I'll talk to Father Damien about it.
Yeah, just talk to him one-on-one about it because it would require, you know, probably a significant answer.
Okay, awesome. Thank you.
All right. Sorry, Jennifer. Sorry.
No worries.
All right, then let's go ahead and call it a night. And same time next week.
Bless you all.